We're in our final week, friend request, and we're going to be looking today at an area that I was waiting till last to talk about. It's something that we oftentimes miss and we overlook. But we started 4 weeks ago with Proverbs 13:26, and this passage of scripture that says, "Walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm." I hear this echo. Is our mic on somewhere else? Let me make sure. Sorry. I don't want to get you. Tell me if I'm, see if I can fix that. I apologize. Let me say that again. Proverbs 13:26. That's better. "Walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm." And what we've been talking about is that your relationships, the people in your life, they are influencing you. Maybe more than you've realized. I've had a lot of feedback from the sermon series. I hear people talk quite often with what we talk about on Sundays, but a lot this time around that the light bulb has come on for many of you. And the first week was the week right before people went to college, and people have been thinking since they got to college, they've gotten roommates, so just how important it is with the influences that we have in our life. And it was just kind of an old saying that we say that, "Show me your friends and I'll show you your future." And really, the scripture talks about this, that if you are walking with the wise, if your life is surrounded by people full of wisdom, you will naturally pick up some of that wisdom. If you're walking with people who are fools, you are likely to suffer the consequences of foolish behavior. And you cannot live the right life, you can't live for God with the wrong friends. And so we've been looking at this for several weeks, and just the importance of friendships and what some of those qualities should be. And I want to look at one final quality in friends that you probably have never written down. If you ever wrote, like, what are you looking for in a friend, or what do you really want in a friend? I could almost guarantee that you have never written this down. It comes out of Proverbs again. Although when you hear it, you'll say, "Ah, yes, I should have." But we don't think about it. We don't think about it naturally. And it's easy to miss, and probably even something that maybe we don't always like. And I'll relate it to the television show that went out a few years ago. They tried it again this last year. I don't know how well it went. But do you remember the show American Idol? Probably. I mean, that was pretty popular. And this whole show that got started, I don't know now, man, 10, 12 or more years ago. And what they would do is they would have auditions throughout the country. And if people thought that they could sing, keyword, then they would come and they would audition. And they would have tens of thousands of people show up at these stadiums, and they would sing, and the way it worked, we've known some people that have gotten decently far in American Idol and The Voice, a similar one, but this, the uniqueness of American Idol, but they would show up, and in these big stadiums, they'd have like lots of booths of just kind of people they've hired, the TV station, that would just kind of hear them out and say, "No, sorry, you're not going to make it," or if they had a chance, they would send them on to the celebrity judges, which then you and I would get to watch on TV. But early on in American Idol, it shifted its focus a little bit, because early on, they would show a lot of people who could not sing. I don't know if you watched the show in the early days, but there was a lot of people that were just absolutely horrible. They were kind of like Jack, as he talked about earlier, in service. And so they would just sing and it'd be terrible. And I think, you know, thankfully through just, you know, social media and public shaming, they really changed the culture of the show so that it would be more positive than negative. And though I applaud them, my sinful nature, yes, even as a pastor, misses the old days of American Idol when I would watch to just laugh and laugh at people who did not realize that they could not sing. But here's the point of this, because that's really mean, and I'm glad they changed that. But here's the thing I always would say, and Jerry would tell you, I'd sit there. They would come in and walk in, you know, like, "Hey, how's it going? My name's Mark. I want to sing." And they're like, you know, "Who are you? Who brought you here?" "Oh, I got like 15 friends out back." And you're like, "Okay." And then they start singing, "Amazing Grace." And my whole thought was not just that you're a bad singer. My whole thought is, how could those people do that to you? Like, who with a group of 12 or 15 people brings their friend and says, "Go into this room where millions will watch you and you will be fully embarrassed"? I don't understand. And I would look at Jerry and I'm like, there's like two things that have to be wrong. Either one, all of their friends are tone deaf, which is quite possible. They were in the 15-passenger van all singing, thinking they all sounded wonderful. Or they're not friends at all because they just like didn't have the guts to tell their friend, "Don't do it." Like, you're not here because you have a chance. You're here because you're one of those people they're going to make fun of. And I'm being kind of funny, but I'm being serious. It would shock me that there's not somebody in their life that said, "You can't sing. You don't go in there. You are not going in there with a chance. You're going in there to be on the blooper reel. And it would blow me away. And I wonder, like, is there just like people don't have someone, a family member, somebody in their life that says, like, you don't need to go drive 16 hours to Nashville and try out for American Idol because you're bad and you should do something else. And I never understood that. And in fact, though, this is what I want to talk about today, is an aspect of friendship that makes us feel awkward and uncomfortable, but is actually biblical, and it helps us know actually a little bit more about who our true friends are. Because you've probably been like me. We've all been there at times in our life where we ask ourselves the question, who are my friends? I mean, who really are my friends? And man, today, and maybe I'll throw it in as we talk, I had two or three really interesting and powerful conversations with people just even after first service that I've really been saying for the last 4 weeks. I've really been thinking about who my friends are and who my real friends are. It can be confusing sometimes to know who your real friends are. Or friends that are based upon, like I said, I think it was last week, friends that have a foundation of things that are temporary and unimportant. I mean, it's great if you and your buddies or girlfriends all love to go see a Marvel movie or a, I don't know what other movies that you and your girlfriends would go see. Jerry, help me. It's great if you all go do that. I don't think you're going to build a friendship for 50 years on that. Even probably more poignant for a lot of our lives, if the only thing I have as a foundation, my friends, is partying or drinking or going out and doing things, that's you're not going to build a 40-year friendship on those things. As soon as something changes or someone gets a DUI or someone gets in trouble and they stop, well, there's nothing that relates to anymore. We're looking to build friendships on things that are about where we're going, on more eternal principles and values. But here's a part of it that we oftentimes miss, and it's just this value of friendship. And so I want to look at this out of 1 Kings chapter 12. I'm going to read it right out of the Bible myself today. And so if you have a Bible, turn there. If not, we'll have it up on the screen for you if you don't have one with you. And just because I know not all of you come from the same background or have some of the same understandings, I want to give you a little context here of what's going on in 1 Kings chapter 12. I think it'll help you. So you need to understand that there's a group of people, and they're the Jewish people. We understand that term or that ethnicity today, but they were not a nation yet. They were just a group of people. We know them as the Jews because of the Bible, but they had never become a nation, and they finally had gotten a piece of land that was going to become theirs. And they had what they called judges that were kind of in control, and eventually the people said, we want to have a king. And they had a first king. His name was Saul, and he was not very good. He made a lot of mistakes. And so then came a guy named David. And while Saul was still king, David became wildly popular. I mean, he was the most popular man in the nation, right? And we have social media nowadays that can make someone instantly popular like that. Well, without social media, David had the exact same thing happen, though. He had a one-time encounter one morning, and he became the most popular guy in the nation. And maybe you've heard the story, some of you maybe not, but he defeated a guy named Goliath, a very tall, giant warrior for the nation of the Philistines. And he had made this challenge to the nation of Israel. He said, You send one of your warriors out to fight me. And the Bible talks about, I forget, I didn't look it up, but I think Goliath was somewhere between 7 and 8 feet tall. He's huge. And it talks about the weight of his armor and his spear is gigantic. He is way beyond a normal sized guy. And so he's testing them, saying, send out somebody to me. And whoever wins, whoever kills the other, their nation will rule. So if I destroy your warrior, then the Philistines will win. And if your warrior defeats me, then the Philistines will become servants to Israel. And so it's a great way not to kill a whole bunch of people. But who's going to go fight this great warrior? Well, David shows up while they've been doing this for weeks, and nobody wants to touch this guy. David shows up, this little shepherd boy. He's young. He's a teenager. And he's like, I can take that guy on, right? And it's not just foolish, like, teenage immaturity, like, yeah, I can do that, like we all did when we were that age. Yeah, no problem. Like, let me at it. He said, you know what? No, I can do this because I know that God is not going to allow our nation to fall. And so he didn't have more faith in himself. He had more faith in God than anybody else on the battlefield. So he said, let me at him. So he goes out there and he takes a little stone, he flings it, and he hits him right in his vulnerable spot, sinks it right in his forehead, knocks Goliath over and kills him. And you're talking about one Instagram moment right there. I mean, he's like, boom, right? And he is the most popular guy in the nation. This is important for you to understand. So this is David. They start singing songs about him immediately. I mean, he is the guy in the country. So he eventually becomes king. After he gets old and passes away, his son Solomon becomes the next king of Israel. So you go from warrior King David, who defeated the greatest enemies, and it wasn't just Goliath, it was others, to now his son Solomon. Here's a picture of what it could have looked like. I couldn't find, you know, an actual photo from the time. Okay, this is what they think it might have looked like, because Solomon, here's what's unique about Solomon. He was very different than David, where David was this warrior king and destroyed all these enemies. Solomon was known as the king of peace. He got to kind of reign in the area of peace behind David, kind of like the Jewish Pax Romana of the Roman Empire, the time of peace. This was the time of peace for Israel. David had kind of had gotten the borders all secured, and so Solomon reigned in peace. But God came to Solomon one day and said, hey, what would you want? I'll give you anything. Just ask me. And Solomon said, well, you know what, God? I want wisdom. And God so honored that request that Solomon didn't ask for himself money or for fame, but he wanted something that would benefit the people. God says, I'm going to give you wisdom and everything else. So Solomon still to this day, and even historians that study this or recognize him will say that he is probably the most richest king and had the greatest nation on earth in history. It was unbelievable. It said that he made silver like stones. They had so much money and so much wealth, but it was built upon his wisdom. And the Bible says that Solomon became the wisest person who has ever lived. And not because he learned that, but because God imparted that wisdom to him. Okay? So then Solomon had, this is a picture of like maybe what his throne would look like. David didn't have even a palace, a temple, nothing. But Solomon built beautiful buildings in a huge nation. So then Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam becomes king. Now, I want you to think about this. Think about the shoes you are filling when your granddaddy is the David. Like what? Yes, the one who defeated Goliath, who defeated all of the enemies. That's your grandfather. Imagine that. If that's not enough, your dad, well, he's just the wisest person who's ever lived. I mean, that makes every argument as a teenager just infuriating. Like, you think you're so smart. Well, man, in fact, actually, I am the wisest person who's ever lived. I that drive me nuts as a teenager, right? Might have been even worse if he'd become that while he was a kid of David. But anyway, so here's this guy stepping in to become king. His grandfather is the legendary hero of Israel, and his dad is the wisest, most rich, most influential king that the world has ever seen. You think he has some big shoes to step into? You think there might have just been some temptations about like, well, who are you going to be, Rehoboam? I mean, your grandfather was the great warrior. Your dad was the wisest. Who do you think you're going to be? I think so. Just don't forget that as we step into the story. Because here he is getting ready to step into these huge shoes. And the first thing that happens, I mean, the Bible doesn't say, but it sounds like it's within days, within weeks of him becoming king, he gets confronted by a guy named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was an enemy of his father, Solomon. And he had him exiled, or he left and went to Egypt so that he wouldn't be taken prisoner or killed. And so as soon as Rehoboam becomes king, Jeroboam comes back. And that's where the story is set, okay? So here's Rehoboam, Jeroboam, all right? I know they sound really similar, but hopefully you'll catch this. So 1 Kings 12, verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem. That was kind of like a royal capital city in those days. For all the Israelites had gone there to make him king, to have his coronation. And when Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. And so they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole army or assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. So your dad was pretty rough to us, and we just want to know, are you going to rule us differently? Will you do it differently? And Rehoboam answered, go away for 3 days and then come back to me. And so the people went away. Let me think about this for 3 days. So the first thing he does, verse 6, King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. How would you advise me to answer these people? he asked. Now, let me just tell you something. The elders and the wise people of Solomon, imagine like the resume for the elder to Solomon. Like, well, I've just consulted the wisest person that's ever lived, right? I mean, that's not bad on the resume, right? Like I helped supply wisdom to the wisest person who's ever lived. These people have credentials. They have the experience. They have what any of us would need in this kind of time. And so he turns to them and they say, if today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. But Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders that he gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with and were serving him. Can you see the picture? Right? I have the people that served the wisest king ever. Nah, I think I'm going to go ask my drinking buddies. You know, how they think we should run a nation. Because I'm pretty sure that they'll, like, you know, have some good insight with the guys I just grew up with. Verse 9, he asked them, what is your advice? How would you answer these people who say, lighten the yoke your father put on us? Verse 10, the young men who had grown up with him replied, tell these people who said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter. Tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke, but I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam. And as the king had said, come back to me in 3 days, the king answered the people harshly. So we know which advice he took. Rejecting the advice given to them by the elders, he followed the advice of the young men and said, my father made your yoke heavy. Yeah, well, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I'm going to scourge you with scorpions. I don't know what that means, but it sounds bad. I don't like bugs, and I just, ugh, you know. Verse 15, so the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord to nullify the word the Lord had spoken, to fulfill the word that the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ajah the Shilonite. While all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David. And so the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. Oh, man. All right. So go ahead and put up that slide there. This is basically what happened. This is kind of a cartoonish kind of drawing of what took place. So we had David, we had Solomon, and then we had Rehoboam. Jeroboam comes, and boom, they basically have civil war. God, if you keep reading on, prevents them from fighting each other, but they all just kind of decide, well, we're going to become two nations. And so in case you've ever heard people talk about it, or you've studied, or you hear people say there was the nation of Israel, then the nation of Judah, this is where it took place. Okay, and Jeroboam took basically almost 10 tribes up to the north, and they became the nation of Israel, and the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites who took care of the temple became the nation of Judah below. So you have Rehoboam, the king of the south, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, king of the north in Israel, and they both begin to follow different lineages. As you read through the Bible, you'll see the son of, and they usually say the son of Jeroboam or the son of Rehoboam, talking about the two different sets of lineages of kings that go on, and of course, they're not all related. Anyway, that kind of helps you kind of get a little bit of a picture here. But what I want us to recognize is, did you see what happens? You look at the little picture up there. I mean, within days, Rehoboam makes a decision, a tragic leadership failure decision. You ever made one of those in your life? You're like, oh, man, I'd like to have that one back. You know, oh, yeah, that just lost 85% of my, you know, kingdom. I just lost 50% of my sales force or my employees or my accounts, or golly, I think I just ostracized my son or my daughter. Or boy, after that, I don't know if I'll be able to talk to my mom or my dad again or my spouse. I mean, we've all been there where we've made a decision and oh, we would love to have it back. And Rehoboam, oh my goodness, he makes a terrible decision. But really, we could almost say it's not just Rehoboam who made the bad choice. I would say, as we're talking about this today, that the real tragedy of this is that Rehoboam's friends made a tragic decision, and Rehoboam just went along with it. And how many times in our life is it really not even our decision, but those that are around us that are making choices for us, that guess what? I mean, other than their buddy doesn't rule as big of a kingdom, it didn't affect them. Because he listened to them, he lost everything. Their decision cost him, not really them, much. And if we're not careful, if we don't pay attention to the people and the influences in our life, sometimes they'll make decisions that wrong and hurt us. But Rehoboam chose to listen to the wrong people, people who he thought were his friends. And that's what the Bible says, as we've said before too, is sometimes it's confusing in life. Who are my friends? Who are my friends? Look at Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. What Proverbs is saying here, among several things that we'll look at, is that friendship can oftentimes be deceiving. And who we think are our friends, we might actually dismiss and say, they're not my friends. And in fact, others that we say are our friends actually may not be our friends at all. They might even be the enemy. And it can be very deceiving with how this works if we don't have understanding or wisdom. To have a deceptive friend is someone who is always kissing you. That word, that deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, it's the word for multiply, but it has a root in deceitfulness, but it's just that there's many kisses. You know, and you know, it's not that I think any of us are really having trouble that our friends are kissing us. That's not really the point. It's the fact that it's talking about flattery. And let me just put it another way. You should be weary of people who you call friends, if you say it this way, with flattery or kisses, people who never resist you and the things you do in your life. The Bible says, I don't know if I'd call them a friend. And what do you mean by that? Well, you know, I had someone come up and say, I'll give you a few examples today. One time I preached a sermon, and I think I told this to Jerry. I may not have. But I preached a sermon, and I had an illustration. I had a joke about my family. And I don't think to try to say things negative towards Jerry or my kids, but I like to talk about funny things in our life and what are real. And anyway, the way I talked about it just sounded very negative towards Jerry. And as I got done in the first service, this is about, I don't know, 6 or 7 years ago, one of my friends who I'm close with came up to me and said, I don't want to hear you ever talk about your wife like that again in church. And I was like, whoa, what did I do? How did that come across? And he just said, well, just the way you said it, just sounded like it was putting down your wife. You know, that, the Bible says, is a friend. Because, you know, when you're fighting or you're in an argument and you're hanging out, you're on vacation, you're partying, and you say something to your parents or you say something to your spouse or a friend, and the rest of your friends don't say anything, and then you're like, golly, I can't believe they did that to me after you just spoke something to them, and they're like, yeah, jeez, that's just ridiculous. The Bible calls that deception, that you're getting kissed in an area that you should be, can I say it, slapped. But you're getting a kiss. Someone's just going along with it. And the Bible says you be careful if everyone in your life doesn't resist you. You be really careful because you're getting flattered, you're getting kisses. And really, if you have true friends in your life, at some point, you're going to rub, not each other the wrong way. That's a whole other sermon. We've already kind of talked about that. My friend didn't offend me. Hey, I don't really like you. I didn't like your sermon. I wasn't offended. He was calling out something in my life that he says, I don't want to see it there. We're not talking about being wounded by someone who doesn't care about us. We're talking about the Bible saying there's a wound that comes from a friend, and it helps you distinguish between what a real, true friend is and someone who is not. The Bible says, man, that is more like an enemy to just kiss you and flatter you when there are things in your life that should be corrected, that should be resisted, that should buck up against somebody and say, you know what, I don't like that. I don't like the way you just talked to your kids, or I don't like the way you just treated that person at the store. You're better than that. We're better than that. That's what a real friend is. Look at what it says in 1 Kings 12:8. Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders that they gave him, and he consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. And, you know, I just want to pull out these three descriptions, the adjectives about his friends really quick, because I think it's really interesting. I don't know if the Bible's, you know, given us any sort of list here, but I see one that we can at least jump from just for a second. There's three characteristics of his friends here that make them not really true friends, or at least added to this, I would say, probably. Number one, they were young. Young. It's not that having young friends is a problem. I'll get back even to this in just a little bit, too. But here's the deal. They were inexperienced. To reject the wise men of the wisest king ever for people who have zero experience in running a kingdom is ridiculous. It's like going to one of your friends who cannot keep a girlfriend and asking for marriage advice. And it happens all the time. And I'm like, what do you think you're going to get? Like, you're not going to get wisdom, seasoned experience from somebody who has no experience in what you're asking. And so he goes to these people who lacked wisdom and understanding because they were young. They didn't have any experience. They may not have been bad people. They may have been given the best advice they could have, but there's no way that they can compete with people who have been there and done that and have proven their wisdom. Number two, they weren't just young, but they grew up with him. This is interesting. They grew up with him. I mean, you think about the people you grow up with and that you've hung out with and you've become friends with. Typically, you're kind of doing the same things if you've grown up together and you've hung out together. You watch the same movies, you read the same books, you have the same perspectives. You might have the same political leanings. You might have the same spiritual leanings. And so he goes to his friends who have this shared perspective, but ultimately that's not the best thing because they lack diversity. They lack depth of understanding in what they could have brought to the table because they only knew what? I mean, even though they weren't all sons of princes, if they grew up with the king's son, they had some sort of upper class blood, upper class upbringing. And so now you who have very limited perspective are going to talk and give regulation to all the more commoner people in the nation. Right. So just lack diversity, lack the depth of understanding. Not going to be good. Number three, and it says they served him. And this is perhaps, I think, the worst one, is that they went from being his peer to now being underneath Rehoboam once he became king. And so because of their inferior position, I say to you, whether I'm right or wrong, you can decide, but I think they lacked authenticity because now their relationship is naturally going to be one of opportunistic results. Hey, our buddy's now the king. Man, let's make it tough on him. Let's get more money. Let's get more power. And so why? Because that benefits them. And that's why I said a week ago, and I read you a couple quotes, but the Bible even talks about it too, that the rich will have the hardest time making friends. Why? Because you're not sure if people are friends with you or friends with your resources. It just becomes difficult. It becomes difficult to know. And so Rehoboam, boy, he's facing that right off the bat. But I want you to know something. It wasn't the fact that they were young and inexperienced, that they grew up with him and lacked diversity. It wasn't the fact just that they were naturally opportunistic. There's something deeper here the scripture is talking about, and we know from our own human experience. There's the ultimate deception, the deceitfulness of the kisses of an enemy. What is the ultimate deception? I want to read to you their answer here again in verses 8 through 11, okay? Let me read this to you again. Rehoboam, he rejects the advice of the elders, and he goes to the young men. He says, "What's your advice? How should I answer them?" They say this in verse 10. The young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell the people who have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist, and my father laid on you a heavy yoke, and I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, and I will scourge you with scorpions.'" Do you notice how many times they said to say father there? Do you notice that? Does it seem like there's a lot? I can't prove this. I cannot prove this, but this is my guess. That at some point in the daycare, elementary school, high school, whatever, that Rehoboam's running around, and he at some point just kind of got tired of the fact that everybody calls his dad the wisest person who's ever lived. He's not so wise. I know more than him. Is this not human nature? You know, my dad's always running around. The country's never around here, doesn't see me, whatever it may be. He built a ton of things. Yeah, everybody loves my dad. You know what? I don't care about my dad. And I just wonder, by their answer, if his friends weren't playing on an obvious and known insecurity that Rehoboam had towards his dad. Oh, you, these people think your dad was something? You go and you prove to them how much more of a man and stronger and better of a guy than your dad was. And something in Rehoboam was like, yeah, yeah. You think my dad was something? You think my grandfather was something? Wait till you see me. Thus enter the deception heart of every man, and women in a different way, but we all have this deception in our heart, this, I want to prove something. And I think they're playing on that. Oh, you think your father was this? We'll do this. You think my dad was this? You're going to do this. You think my dad was this? And there's a point that he's driving home. I'm going to prove myself. And so when he looks at the two pieces of advice, which one does he jump on? Not just because they were young or inexperienced, but they're speaking to his heart. I'm going to prove myself. I'm going to prove myself. I want to show these people who I really am. Here's the deal. What's the ultimate deception? Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" You know what the deception is of those kisses, those multiple kisses of a friend, and why we get so duped by that, is because when people flatter you in your sin nature, and when people come along and you've been saying, you know, my wife, she just doesn't treat me right. She doesn't care for me. She doesn't do things for me. And your friends are like, yeah, you're right. You should have a wife that does something for you. What are they doing? They're kissing your sin nature, which is your deceptive heart, which will always tell you, you are right. You are innocent. You are the victim. You are the one who deserves something. And when those kisses come and they begin to validate the deception in your heart, oh, you think those are your friends. But in that moment, the deception has hit its peak because now you've gathered a crowd around to create a majority of your sinful inclinations and say, yeah, 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 you were right. And then we move into these decisions and we make choices that divide and destroy. Wicked and deceitful. It will always tell you, my heart will always tell me, yeah, but I've been wronged, or I didn't say the wrong thing, or I didn't do the wrong thing, and I'm the one who deserves something. Listen, if your friends always agree and encourage your every move, listen to me this morning, the Bible calls them more likely enemies than friends. If they're always saying, yeah, that's a great idea. Yeah, that's a great idea. Just like American Idol, and I'll bring this down to a deeper, probably a more hot button level, but I just felt like I needed to think about the series for 4 weeks. You know, some things that just really trouble me, and I expect it. I know that in our world, we're broken. We all have this deceitful heart. But it really troubles me when you see leaders and what we think are leaders and what leadership should look like continue to fail us. And really, almost in a degree, sometimes we don't really even talk about it. You know, you think about, and hear my heart behind this, it just breaks my heart, but, you know, the study that came out, the Catholic study about all the priests that molested all the people in Pennsylvania alone. And before you think it's a Catholic problem, you search out, I mean, us, what we would call the evangelical world, a different segment of Christianity, we've had just as many leaders recently topple down from the top. It's not a Catholic problem. It's a human problem. It's a man problem, women problem. But here's what troubles me. It's not even so much that so many people in positions of authority abuse their power and were sexually inappropriate. But what really bothers me, and I'm not pointing, please hear me today, I'm not pointing to the Pope or any particular one person. What all I'm saying is, what really troubles me is why when you hear about all the people that knew about it and they just covered it up or they just slid it under the rug, that knew about it for years. Everybody wants to point the finger at the Pope, whether you think so or not. It doesn't really matter in the sense that there was leadership that knew about this for years. And what we see is a classic example of what the Bible says is the tragedy of when friendships go wrong is when people are not stepping into your life and saying, you need to stop it. You need to watch out. You need to be careful. And whether it's the spiritual world in the Catholic Church, the evangelical world, or even in our political world, and please hear me today, I'm not talking Republican or Democrat, but it concerns me when our current president or former presidents or former positions of power or senators and everyone in their life around them is getting arrested for something. I'm like, dear God, like what is going on with friendships and relationships? Where are the conversations happening that says, you know, you cross that line, you're going to get in trouble? Listen, if we're not seeing it from the top, then we better stop looking at the people that we think we're supposed to look up to in our culture and start looking somewhere else. I would tell you the Bible and what Jesus has told us our relationships are supposed to look like. Where is that person in your life that says, you know what? I saw the way you were talking to her at work. You need to stop it right now or you're going to destroy your family. You know, I saw that you were texting that guy and you were sending him pictures. What are you doing? Where's the people that say, I noticed that you've been stealing something from the little place here at work, or you've been taking things from something else. What do you think you're doing? Where are the people in our life that are resisting us instead of just going along? I mean, I can't stand that word collusion anymore. Forget it politically. Why is it that everyone is colluding with each other to do the things they know they shouldn't be doing? Where are the true friendships that do not collude or corroborate what we're doing, but come against it and say, you know what? I know this is going to hurt you, but you need to be wounded right now because you're about ready to do something that's going to destroy your kingdom. That's going to rip your family apart. That's going to destroy it. Sometime it's going to come to cost and you're going to have to pay for it. Where are our friends that do this for us? You're not seeing this example in our culture. You're going to have to figure this out with your Bible and with the Holy Spirit and figure out and start praying, God, I need friends in my life that are not just going to go with every decision I make. Because that just proves the fact that they care nothing about my family, which makes them more of an enemy than it ever makes them a friend. I remember a situation that happened. I've never shared this publicly. I don't mind. It's hilarious. We moved here 12 years ago, and we went to a pastor's conference when we first got here. Jerry and I and three other couples. So it was, eight of us, and was a pastor, was a leader in our denomination named Daniel Brown. And some of you may have heard of him. He spoke here last June. I love him. He's been a great mentor in my life. I didn't know Daniel Brown then, and he was high up in our denomination. I mean, he had done a lot of things in Foursquare denomination and pastored a lot of churches, and he was really a well-respected leader. So we got this email that said, come and spend a few days with Daniel Brown with three other couples. We're like, absolutely, let's do it. And just talking about how most of us don't have friends that really rub and push against us. And I had no idea who Daniel Brown was. I heard that he could be a little like upfront and honest, and that doesn't worry me. So I was like, oh, this would be great. So we get there, first morning. I don't know him. Hi, my name's Mark. Hi, I'm Daniel. Like, nice to meet you, right? And hey, we're gonna start off in a word of prayer together. Awesome. All right. So we all sit down and we're gonna just pray together about the next 3 days and what God's gonna do. And we started praying, and it came to me. And at that moment, I remembered early on that morning, I had done my devotions, and I came across a passage in Genesis that I felt like the Lord was just telling me in my heart, kind of like what Chad shared in worship earlier, just, hey, share this with everyone this morning. It was just kind of something just simple I wanted to encourage him with, but it was also a little bit of a challenge. And so as we're praying and I go to pray, I start to do this. I'm like, God, thank you that we're here today, whatever I say. And then I said, you know, thank you for what you shared with me in Genesis this morning about how we're supposed to. And I'm like right in the middle of this. This never happened to me before. And Daniel Brown from over there just goes, stop, right? And I'm praying, is he talking to me? Or is he like on the phone? You know, you're kind of like, oh yeah, he's looking at me. And I looked at him and I'm like, is this a fire drill? You know, like what? I've never had anybody do that. He goes, what are you doing? What are you doing? I don't know him. Like, I respect him, but I'm like, praying? Like, oh man, you know, does he know what I was thinking about last night? You know, praying? And he goes, no, you weren't. I'm like, oh, what was I doing? And he goes, you were prophesying, and you were doing it under the title of prayer because you are too worried about how we may feel if you just tell straight up what God is saying, so you'd rather do it in prayer time because you're not secure enough just to do it in front of us. And he's right. I was like, oh, yep, that's what I was doing. He goes, try it again. And he goes, I'm like, oh, okay. God, thank you. And I just started talking. I don't remember what I said. And he goes, stop. And I look back at him. He goes, nope. He goes, you need to, that's to prophesy. That's what the Bible talks about, to encourage or build up. He said, prophesy or pray. Don't try to do both. Okay. And he closes his eyes. And I look at my friends that are like, oh, stinks to be you, you know. All right, and I tried again, and I think I might have pulled it off happy for him enough when I was done, but I've never forgotten that. Listen, and Daniel has now done that publicly and privately. He has corrected me more than anybody else in my life on a consistent basis since I've known him for 12 years, and I told him, I mean, I could get emotional about it. I told him 2 years ago, I walked up to him at a conference, and I said, Daniel, I said, I want to thank you. I said, I don't see eye to eye with you a lot of things, and we do ministry very differently, but I said, I have never had anybody love me like you have to correct me so consistently in my life, and I know that you do it every time because you want me to be better. And I said, it's just rare. It's just rare. And I appreciate it, and it means a lot to me. And I've told him, like, no one will correct me more than you. When he comes and visits like he did in June, I'm always like, yeah, don't tell me what you liked. Like, what do you see? Like, I'm just expecting him to talk about whatever it might be. I want him to correct me because I don't get discouraged by it. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know that in this moment, someone's helping me be better, to be more like Jesus, to be more like he's called me to be. And it's the sad part of it is that in our culture today, one of the greatest sins that we can do is to offend somebody. Now, I know what we're typically talking about is to offend someone is to injure them, but to offend people has grown much bigger than just the definition of to injure somebody. And so I don't want anybody telling me how to live my life or what to do because you may offend me. And I'm just telling you, if this whole world is made up of wicked hearts, which it is, and we want people to not tell us something that goes against my wicked heart, we are all heading to the wrong place. It's not heaven. We need people to come and to stop our wicked hearts and correct us in those moments. Rehoboam, listen, was not looking for advice. He was looking to validate his desires and feelings, wasn't he? I'm going to prove myself bigger than my dad. And he was waiting for that. He was not interested in the truth. He was looking for corroboration of his own version of the story. Yeah, that's what I like, where I come out on top. Why didn't he listen to the other people? Because the advisor's advice, as much as his friend said, your father this, your father that, what did they say three times in one sentence? Well, you should go and serve these people and become their servant. And if you do and serve them this way, then they will be happy. What were they telling him? Serve them, humble yourself, come underneath them. He's like, nah, I like this version where I'm better than my dad. But what he really needed was to listen to a real wise counsel person, a real friend. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. This isn't so much about friendship, but I just wanted to say it today, that you know what? We need to have a variety of people in our lives that provide counsel. It's not wrong to be young. Listen, if we're young, we should seek the counsel of someone who's old. Listen, if you're old, you should actually seek the counsel of someone who's young, because your oldness makes you inexperienced with certain things just as much as youngness makes you inexperienced. And to have some viewpoint that's old, that has never been traded or been looked at, makes you just as inexperienced as a young person. If we're young, we need the old. If we're old, we need the young. Listen, we need diversity in our lives. If we only have friends and people in our lives that watch the same news channel, read the same kind of books, have the same political bents, have the same type of spiritual beliefs, have the same type of families, if it's just on and on, it's just completely homogenous, you will never not only learn something from somebody else that's different from you, but here's what I find to be true, and it really bothers me, is that we become much more about the argument or about the statement or about the whatever it might be that we believe in than it is about the person. We need people in our lives that are different from us, not so much so that sometimes we just need to learn something different, but so that we can learn to appreciate people who are different, because that's what Jesus did all the time. So young and old, having diversity, but also people who are secure and loving in your life. If you're around a whole bunch of just opportunistic, insecure people, don't expect them to ever give you advice that's going to tell you to stop doing something, because they're too worried that you may not like them or how you may respond. They're not going to tell you the truth. There's a bunch of yes people. You don't need yes people in your life. You need people who are Jesus people, who are Holy Spirit people that say, that doesn't look like who God is making you to be, and you need to knock it off. They're not insulting you. They're actually giving you the greatest compliment in the world. That's not you, and I don't want you to continue to be like that. So let me finish with this passage, this short passage in Hebrews 3, these two verses, 12 and 13. What do we do? Because I know probably a lot of you would just say, how do I get friends like that? I don't have friends like that. What do you do? Well, first of all, I mean, it's so simple, but let's not pass over it. You need to start by just praying that God would give you some true friends who would really love you. Maybe even before that, you need to pray that God would give you discernment about who are your friends right now and who are not. And if you don't have any true friends, you begin to pray, God, bring a true friend in my life. I believe that God will answer that prayer. I hope you have enough faith to believe that. Secondly, well, let's read Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You know, I think it's so interesting. It says that we need relationships with each other, so much so that we almost need it every day, sometimes maybe twice a day, that people are encouraging us, what? To be careful of sin's deceitfulness in our hearts. When you're going through a difficult time in your marriage or in your home or with your kids or with a situation at work or even maybe in a relationship with God, you need people daily, if not twice a day, to put your attitudes and your heart in check with where you're at right now. Worship team can come forward if they're back there. We're going to finish up. And lastly, so we need to pray for true friends. Number two, we need to invite those friends to wound you. Isn't that the craziest point I've ever had in a sermon? But you need to invite friends to wound you. And what I mean by that is to bruise your ego, to bruise your pride. Because when a friend offends you and wounds you in that way, and you then respond to it, it's no longer an offense. It becomes a place of healing. You need to pray for true friends to love you. You need to invite friends to wound you. And also, you need to become a true friend with some people in your life. Not insult them, but offend them where you think they're going the wrong way. And love them enough to do it, even if it risks your friendship with them. If you truly are loving them, you need to have that conversation. It goes both ways. Have one, be one, as my wife says. Number three, then you need to humbly repent and respond. Humbly repent and respond to the correction, to the things they've been telling you. Why don't you stand to your feet this morning, and I want us to think about something as we close here in just a moment. We've been talking about friends all morning. We've been talking about friends for 4 weeks, and of course, we always bring it back to our relationship with God, and because that ultimately becomes what's most important. But I want you to hear something in the context of what we said today. Here's what I said earlier. If we have friends who don't wound us, they're not really our friends, says the Proverbs. But here's the deal. Listen carefully. If you have a God who doesn't offend you, you don't really have a God. Or at least I would say this, your God is fashioned in your own image. Heard a great pastor say this last weekend, just made me think of this. Is, you know, he's heard a lot of people say, well, I can't believe in a God that would do that. I can't believe in a God that would have that sort of viewpoint with sexuality or that, or would do that kind of thing in the Old Testament. I can't believe in a God that would say that to these kind of people. Well, at what point did we decide that God has to just basically have all of our likes and dislikes? Because that God is the one that I've now made in my own image and is not in the image of the true God. And I'll just be honest with you. If Jesus doesn't offend you, then you're either not understanding him or you're not acknowledging your own sin. Because when we allow Jesus and his Holy Spirit into our life, boy, he wounds us a lot. We walk away and go, yeah, they deserve that. And God says, no, they didn't. And at that moment, we have a decision. Am I going to allow myself to be offended? To be bruised right now by God? Or am I going to go and do my own thing? And is that that moment, that Rehoboam moment, what am I going to do? I really believe that if we're really allowing Jesus to come into our lives, he offends us in love, but he offends us all the time. And we know that every time he offends us, just like my friend after I got done speaking, or like Daniel Brown when I'm praying, we know that in that moment of offense, man, there's a healing work that's taking place right now, and I'm becoming a better person. I'm becoming more like Jesus. So I want us to finish here in just a moment by singing that song we sang earlier, part of it, King of My Heart. Close your eyes with me, King of My Heart. I told you to pray and ask for a friend. Well, you know what the Bible says is that right now you have the greatest friend. His name is Jesus, and he wants to be a part of your life. Will you accept him? Will you invite him in? Number two is that you should invite friends to wound you. And even David models this for us in Psalm 139. Search me, God, and know me. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. God, I'm not worried about you bruising me. I'm wanting to know, how am I offending you? Not just thinking, God, you have to be and look like the God I have, but God, how am I offending you with my thoughts and my hearts and my desires today? God, forgive me. And then humbly repenting and responding. I want you to turn your hearts and your life to Jesus right now as we sing the song. Away from friends for just a moment and to the greatest friend you could have. Have you given your life to him? Are you allowing him to come in and search you and to know you and to actually wound you? Do you think God's just going along with everything you're doing, or have you felt his resistance? And if so, are you responding to it today? Here's your chance right now to stop, to respond to it, and allow God to give you life instead of destroying your kingdom, destroying your life. Pray this with me this morning. Say, dear God, I thank you that you are good. God, today, I realize I am not. But by your son Jesus and his grace and mercy, his forgiveness for my sins, and the power of your spirit, you are wanting to transform me into goodness again. God, I give you my life. Make it good. Forgive me for my heart and all its wickedness. Help me to live for you by the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name. Don't open your eyes yet. The Bible says it's so simple. That recognition that you are not good, that you're not good enough, and you never will be, but that Jesus is. and that he came to take away your sins and give you new life. The Bible says it is that simple truth that makes the biggest difference in the world. If you've never acknowledged that, if you've never given your life, and even as you said that prayer, you just know right now, you mean it. You mean it. You sense your heart, the Lord's calling you, and you meant that. That today you're going to not live for yourself any longer, but live for Jesus. Right now you have the opportunity to just step forward into that salvation, that life with him, and life forever to be changed. Who is that for today? Just with everybody not looking around, but if that's you, would you lift your hand to the Lord and look up at me? I just want to pray for you. Yeah, I see your hand there in the very back. Yeah, you as well. Amen. Who else today? You're saying, man, I prayed that and I really meant it. I want you to know that, Pastor. Yeah, I see your hand right over here, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah. Who else? You over here? Yeah. And you? Yeah. And you? Yeah. And you? Sure. Yeah. Anybody else? Man, don't miss the Lord as he calls you. Thank you, Lord. Yeah, I saw you. Yeah. Amen. Anybody else? Oh, yeah, you too, right there. Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. God, thank you for all these today. Lord, they're just sensing, God, what you call out to us every day. We're not good, and that's not a condemnation thing because it follows with, but come to my son Jesus who is good. And Lord, as they realize that, as they acknowledge that today, I pray that they don't find themselves weighted down by their not goodness, but Lord, they feel full of life in your spirit because they realize that today they invited goodness into them and that Jesus, you are transforming them back into that good creation that you did from the very beginning. Lord, may they know their sins are forgiven. God, give them good friends and people in this church that will help and follow them and encourage them on their journey to follow you in Jesus' name. Thank you for these decisions that are being made today. And lastly, just really quick, I'm not gonna make you respond, but Lord, I wanna pray for people here. I know that there's probably a lot of them. And if you want to lift your hand, you can. You don't need to look up at me. But Lord, there's people here that need friends. And Lord, they need some good friends and true friends. And if you're here right now, I mean, you tell the Lord or you lift your hand to him and say, God, I'm in need of some good friends today. God, help us to find some. May we pray to you. May we seek you for it. Lord, help us to risk and make friends again. Help us to step out and do it, I pray, in Jesus' name. And Lord God, may we be a good friend to those that need friends today. Lord, I thank you for this and all that you've taught us the last 4 weeks. We just thank you for that, Lord, in your name. Amen. Amen. Two things as you go. If you're meeting Jesus today, we have things to help you and people to pray with you. Like we just said, don't do it alone. Please come forward and let us do that and even follow up with you beyond today. But also, secondly, there's people down here I'd love to pray with you. If you just, you know, want prayer for friends, but also get in a group. Like I said, risk it. You got to try it. That's the way you make friends is by stepping out. So don't forget, they start next week. Lots of them for you. Give it a try. God bless you as you go. Have a wonderful week. Please come down for prayer if we can pray with you and help you this morning. God bless you.